So that we can maximize our time. And if you want to turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 6, that's where we left off last week, 2 Chronicles 6. So just find that as we're settling in here. And how are we doing for sound over the back there, Val? I've got a rather a noisy fan up here, it seems. How are we doing for sound? Are we okay? Sorry? This sounds like we've got something operating that doesn't normally operate. So, but as long as you can hear, we're okay. You okay, Val? You can hear back there? I don't think so. No, it's on. I don't know if this projector is on and making a little noise, but yeah, I think that might be what it is. I think the projector's on. And it's humming away up there. For your encouragement, in 2003, The Purpose Driven Life sold 13 million copies. 13 million copies. Absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. Harry Potter didn't come anywhere near close. 13 million is enormous. And things are happening, and we need to be in the midst of the battle, encouraged. I was also reading a study, and this was, there's always some subjectivism in certain surveys, but this was a serious study to kind of get a happiness index from a nation, you know, factoring in, you know, family relationships, factoring in where people might be economically, factoring in, satisfaction with this and that. And they did 65 nations. And where do you think America was ranked? I know there must be a degree of subjectivity, but this was a serious study. Where do you think America was ranked of 65? 64th. No. 16th. What nation do you think ranked first? Not England. That would be 65th. They're a miserable bunch. No. Nigeria. Came right over there. Nigeria was ranked first. Which shows you that having material wealth is no measure of total happiness. It's tied into family networks. Of course, some of the largest churches in the world now are in Nigeria. It's an enormous movement of God going on, despite, you know, what you read in the press, you know, about the problems, and there are serious problems. But God is doing amazing things. And have you often noticed how happy African people seem to be? I love it when they sing in the fields, don't you? That lovely African music. But why I was saying all that was to say that in the temple paradigm that we've been looking at, which if you've not been with us, Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible and is summing up the great meta-narrative beginning with what God has been doing since the fall to his day in a paradigm of a temple that is not a religious institution, but it embraces the three circles are created by God of family. And in case you haven't been here before, when we say family, we include the private sector as well, the church or Israel, people of God, and the state, whether that might be very small tribal grouping or very large. And so the temple is addressing all of those circles. And what we're going to be doing, we will be continuing into the second half of Chronicles, but not nearly in the same depth. But we'll be looking at how kings abused or honored this paradigm and what happened in the nation as they honored or dishonored this paradigm. Now, from that, we will begin to elicit a lot of application, both to where we are in this nation and where other nations, developing nations around the world, are. And so we won't spend a whole hour on a dimension, but we will be kind of dropping a little in week by week to build up a profile of what this means. And all that to lead up to, we've often been saying that what we're seeking to do, of course, is we're seeking to leaven here with insights of revelation, and of course as Christian families are here as well. Which brings me to the last thing I say before I read Chronicles, and that was I was listening to an academic who writes for the Boston Globe this week, and they were saying, now listen carefully now, they were saying, you know, politicians in this country who don't believe in God are being forced to be second-class citizens because people aren't voting for them. This was serious. This was a serious discussion. I will say it again. She was saying we're forcing politicians to be second-class citizens because now the electorate is not voting for politicians who don't believe in God in any serious number. Now, you see, why I say that is because what she's really saying is that nothing can be carried into this circle except a very distinct worldview of naturalism, what we used to call secular humanism. You can carry that in, but you can't carry anything else in. See, that's what she's really saying. Because, of course, it's silly to say, because somebody has chosen not to believe in God, I have made them a second-class citizen. The very point is that in a republic, one carries in, as we were saying last week, as a trusted representative, who you are morally, who you are spiritually, who you are in your formation. You're supposed to carry it in. And if there's any separation, as Stephen Carter says, if there's any separation between church and state, and of course it should... powers should be separated, but not ethics, not morals, not moral formation. If there was any separation coming from Europe, it was to protect, of course, the church from the state, which we had had for 1,000 years. A lot of abuse in Europe. And if there was any separation, it wasn't so that the normal citizens don't carry in as they are formed by family and church and scripture and conscience, that they leave it outside the door because somebody has decided that the only worldview operating in that circle, a la France is an example, many other situations, is we have decided that naturalism or secular humanism is the worldview. Who says? Who says? You see, and we can't buy this kind of thing. And one of the reasons for Initiative 100 and other things is tackling some of these, but very much this is kind of temple stuff, a lot of other temple stuff too, which we'll come to right now, but on we go. Then to 2 Chronicles 6, we began this last week, well, I can see a good number of faces who weren't here, so let's read. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication. And let's read the middle verses, which we ended with last week. 2 Chronicles 6, beginning at verse 18. It is such a... just these four verses are so central to what the temple is and who we are. They're worth reading again. Verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? It's a miracle if he does, but he's choosing to. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I've built, this residence, this habitat. And as I said before, the word house or place is going to come 21 times. 21 times in this chapter. Verse 19. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before thee. The word prayer or cry or supplication will come 24 times. This is the dedication of the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here in one chapter, the word is coming 24 times. Verse 20. That thine eyes, there will be mention of God's eyes, God's ears, God's mouth, God's arm, and God's hands in this chapter. That thine eyes might be open towards this house day and night, towards the place of which thou hast said that thou would put thy name there. And thy name being there is going to come 14 times. Thy name. And listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place, 10 times in the chapter. And listen to the supplication of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that when they pray towards this place, hear thou from thy dwelling place, from heaven, hear thou, hear thou, hear thou, 12 times, and forgive. And then there are 7 specific situations mentioned where Solomon encourages us to pray. Now, I said last week that you have in this chapter a theology of prayer, and indeed you do. Now, if I write the name, okay, Solomon, what word comes to mind, please? Okay. When we write wisdom, which person of the Godhead comes to mind usually? Okay, that's I knew it was going to go that way in the class, because both are right, because you get, of course, to Proverbs 8, and wisdom is personified there in Proverbs 8, and probably even greater. You remember even the messianic anointing in Isaiah is an anointing of wisdom. And in the Old Testament, as well as in rabbinic sources, the Holy Spirit, now we can't separate the Godhead, of course, and so it doesn't really matter. But obviously the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom. Doesn't negate that Jesus is full of wisdom, of course, or that the Father is. But there is a particular... Now, you go... Write down, and you can't see this if you're at the back, go right down to Romans 8, and it says that we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. We have this great access to God, and we just read about it. But the problem is, we're weak in prayer. We don't know how to pray. We're feeble in prayer. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Romans 8. That's right. He helps us in our weaknesses. He intercedes with us and in us. And so, you see, we move from Romans 8, the Spirit. Okay, we're moving back up. But you see, personified in wisdom, personified in Solomon, who is going to lay out the great Old Testament paradigm of prayer. And this is the wisdom of the spirits, and we're seeing here in this chapter. So, just to reiterate these, I'm not going to speak of them. He sees the temple as a house of prayer, and as I said last week, this is innovative. This is innovation here. We don't get this perspective prior to this in the Old Testament. We know the tabernacle was a house, a tent of atonement, and indeed the temple will be as well. But there's something else coming in as well. And as you'll see on your sheet, the tabernacle, or even the synagogue, the early synagogues, were not houses of prayer. You could pray there, but they weren't houses of prayer. And as I said last week, if the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we must be a house of prayer. We must be a house of prayer. And one of the most colorful characters in church history was Francis of Assisi. Can you? It's dangerous to sit in the front row, okay? And they had a wonderful, joyful kind of exuberance, dependence on the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they said of Francis, now, within a few years, Francis had 30,000 young people in his movement, 30,000. But they used to say of Francis that everything he did, now, if you've got 30,000 in a movement, you've got an administrative nightmare, that everything he did And I love this. Everything he did was an interruption to his praying. Isn't that nice? Everything he did was just an interruption to... But one of the things I really like is when they didn't know where to go to preach the gospel, he would just get one of the brothers up and he would just do this. Lord Jesus, we don't know which village to go to today. You know, Lord, we're really just dependent upon you and your guidance. And of course, eventually, this dear brother would get, you know, vertigo. He'd sprawl on the ground and say, that's where we're going today. So, you know, anyways, that's really not what Solomon is saying. But he's just saying, hey, if you pray a lot, you know, you'll get there in the end, okay? Judge is a house of prayer. And then this is very important, and we touched on it last week. He recognized the transcendence of God. Very, very important. We're going to come to the intimacy in a moment, but this is neglected in our day. Heaven is his dwelling place. Heaven cannot contain him. He spreads his hands towards heaven. God hears from heaven. And the temple, his presence is there, but we cannot contain him. And I mentioned last week that we should be, I think that what we're learning in physics today and cosmology is just, you know, some people seem to be frightened by it. It takes my breath away because, you see, there's never been a generation that has understood or has the possibility of understanding the transcendence of God like we have, because no other generation has had a Hubble or anything like it to see what is potentially out of there. And having worked with Dan intensively all week, we've got the statistics right. I hope, I was actually, this morning, it was just after 7, and I was typing it in and thinking, I don't know if I'm really awake, and I hope I don't do what I did last week. So anyways, but this is what I said, and we're going to take a couple of, but I must say this, because we've got to understand the only way we have access other than the incarnation to the, and of course scriptural revelation, is the astonishing cosmos that we are discovering. And this should lead us to be lost in wonder and love and praise. And I did get this bit right last week. I was mentioning that we can't imagine anything traveling that fast. You know, I think I could imagine, Jim, something getting to California in a second, you know, some sort of, you know, something launched from off it. I could just about, you know, it's California. I could just about do that, you know. But this is, you see, we can't grasp anything in creation that could possibly travel at this speed, okay? Now, if it's that far in a second, okay, imagine how far in a minute. You multiply it by 60. Multiply it by 60. Imagine how far in an hour, and you see we're beginning to, you know, lose our mental capacities to calculate, you know, envision these things. Imagine how far in a day. Imagine how far in a month. Imagine how far in a year, okay? I mean, just imagine, okay? I know it's 11 in the morning, but just imagine. This is the cosmos which our God has made. And we're beginning to reach into it, and we should be breathless, breathless. Now, I mentioned last week, although I, again, mixed things up, it takes 4.3 years for light to reach us from Alpha Centauri, which is the nearest star to us beyond our sun. This is light traveling at this speed. It's going to take it 4.3 years for you to see Alpha Centauri. I mean, and that's just in our backyard. Alpha Centauri is one of 400 billion stars in our galaxy. Now, immediately, we can't, you know, we're lost. We're lost. We don't have... You know, we don't have capacity. We can state these distances, but we can't grasp them. We can state them. We can factor them in. You know, we can but we can't grasp them. It's too great. And then there are possibly, having said that, 125 billion galaxies in the universe. And so you're beginning to get multiples. And so when we go up to the Hubble, and of course I know that physics is fragile and sometimes things change, but we're possibly seeing things 9 billion light years away. 9 billion light years. And this is light traveling at 186,000 miles a second. You see, this is absolutely incomprehensible. It is impossible to grasp it. But what should this do? This should, when Solomon stands up and he says, he's looking out now, and he says, Lord, the heavens of heavens can't contain you. He had not a clue what he was saying. But was he speaking truth or not? He was indeed, you see. And we've got to start there, you see. It's so reductionist, our theology, you know, that looking for healing or for revival in Omaha or for the redemption of the Western world or for the evangelization of the lost or clean drinking water for every child, that there should be no mountain. Hey, if this is our God, these things are small. And you see, that's what faith is. And so we can use, you see, we can use what we alone of any generation, you see. No generation has understood something of this magnitude and the God who made it. Now, where Solomon is going is actually to, he doesn't leave us kind of hanging, well, that's a nice lesson in physics or whatever. He is going to bring it right down and he's going to say, get hold of that. And now he's going to start speaking of God, not in abstract cosmological terms, but now he's going to start speaking God's mouth, God's hand, God's eyes, God's arms, God's ears, etc., etc. And he's going to bring it right down to where we are. Now, what's happening here, you see, is typical of the Bible. We're moving, you see. We're learning, and this was 2 years ago. We're in the law. We learn justice so we can understand mercy. We learn submission so we can understand authority. We learn community so we can understand autonomy. So what's going wrong? We're trying to understand autonomy. We don't know anything about community. We learn transcendence so we can learn familiarity or fear, if you like, the fear of the Lord, so we can learn intimacy with God. We get the revelation of Yahweh, majesty, so we can have the revelation of intimacy. But you see, these are interactive. See, God becomes syrup if we don't hold on to these things simultaneously. And I know that I've said it many times before over the last weeks, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father-Son relationship. That's why in our hearts, you see, this is the wondrous gift. And as I've said before, and I used it with Michael and Laura, okay, when Meryl was born, she wasn't born into a vacuum. She was born into a dynamic of love that was already been built and developed for 7-8 years. And she comes into, you see, we're born into the Father-Son relationship. That intimacy, that's where I live. That's why when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he cries out the very word that Jesus alone, only Jesus, uses, only Jesus, in all of Jewish history, in all of religion, only Jesus had the right to use the word Abba. As soon as we get that gift, you see, yes, this great God, the heaven of heavens can't contain him, but Abba, Abba, Abba. And we bring those together in prayer. Then you have power in prayer. That's what Solomon is teaching us. A couple of other things, and I won't labor the points, but going to the next page, if you're following along with me. If you don't have it, don't worry, you can pick it up when you... number four, you see, again, this chapter is the foundation for our Lord's instruction on prayer. Because when we get to the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16, six times here, Jesus is now going to say something new. He's going to say, if you ask anything, what? In my name. Where's that coming from? That's coming from something that was laid down in this prayer. Jesus is picking it up. He's saying, you should have learnt it. Now notice, if you go to John 14, 15, and 16, six times, if you shall, why? It's all future tense. Why is it future tense? If you shall, if you shall, if you shall. Future tense, why? What's not happened yet? That's right, you see. We go back to the temple, we go back to the altar, he's got to die. But then, if you shall, then you see. And we're living on the other side of the cross, you see. Not future tense anymore. And so what is happening, you see, here? And Jesus is just picking up on what Solomon is saying. You see, we go to the New Testament. And in my name, you see, Jesus lives a life of perfect holiness and obedience. In my name, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you see. That's what incarnate. In my name, he fully pleased the Father. In my name, he vicariously confessed my sins. This is his baptism. That's what it means. In my name, he died, rose, and ascended to the Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. In my name, he entered the most holy place as a great high priest, book of Hebrews. So that now, you see, now, by praying in his name, I claim everything that he has done in my name. You see, that's the whole great reversal. He did it in my name. He did it in my name. He did it in my name. Now, we flip it round, you see, and then we have access in his name. And that is building on this great theology of prayer that is being laid out for us. Just two other things, and then we'll move on. The key words in the chapter I've mentioned, okay? But what I want to look at very, very briefly is is one area, the seven key areas of intercession, and each of them, he says, hear thou from heaven, hear thou from heaven, hear thou from heaven, hear that seven times, seven different situations. But what I just want to pick up on a moment is this one right here. So if you just want to look at verse 32, just say a couple of things, and we'll break for a few questions. Verse 32, same chapter. This is just one of those seven requests. Also concerning the foreigner, who is not from thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country, isn't that wonderful? They're going to come from far countries. Why? Because of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thine outstretched arm. They've heard that there is a place where God lives and moves and breathes and acts, and the land of justice, joy, and peace, and they're going to hear, and they're going to come. And he sees it. He sees it. Verse 33. Then hear thou from heaven, from thy dwelling. Isn't this beautiful? Here's somebody coming from Iran or Afghanistan or Egypt or the land of Sheba. And he says, Lord, when they come, hear from heaven and do according for all which the foreigner calls to thee. In order that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as do thy people Israel. You see, when we have answers to prayer, it's not just so you can get a job. It's not just so that we can see righteousness in our schools. It's so that there might be those out there who say, there is a place where there's goodness and truth and holiness and righteousness, and where there's an open heaven. You see, that's when Jesus said, go and disciple all nations. That's what's in view. That's happened in history. Now, at least if we can't get that far just yet, at least by this afternoon, okay, we're a nation drawn from the nations. At least we must have it here. You get the point. So the foreigner will prick up his ears. And that's why, Eugene, Paul says, in Romans chapter 11, if you live right, he's saying to a Gentile convert, if you live right, you'll make Israel jealous, a holy jealousy, where they'll say, we thought we had the covenant. We thought we understood the heart of God. But look over there, those people, some of them are Afghans and some of them are Africans, and there are a few, I see a few Jews over there, and God is in their midst, you see. And that's what he is praying for. That's what he's praying for. Now, just before I finish this chapter, and again, I'm just kind of angling back here. A few weeks ago, we were looking at crimes that allowed the death penalty in Israel. Notice allowed. These were maximums. These were maximums. Didn't have to be. Didn't have to be. And you remember, and again, I was so, in a way, I was very moved by this. You imagine now, you see, we look at this list and we think this is kind of cruel and vindictive. But when you read in Deuteronomy, and of course it would break God's heart for any of this to happen, but when there might be a death penalty, and there aren't many recorded happenings of that in the Bible, because God said in Deuteronomy 13:11 that, yes, if somebody should commit human sacrifice, yes, there is an ultimate penalty. Why? Deuteronomy 13:11, that never again, never again, never again should such a wicked thing happen in Israel. That was the point. Now, I said before, and I'll say it again, imagine a society where you don't have to lock your door because no one's going to come and steal. You don't have to wonder where your kids are, because if they wander too far, there's going to be a good neighbor who will pick them up and bring them home. There's no adultery. There's no marriage breakdown. There's no incest. There's no sexual perversion. There's no violence on our streets. That's what God wanted, so that the foreigner could see it and say, oh my goodness, can human life really be like that? You see, and as I said when we were on this, hey, if you don't like it, there's no Berlin Wall to keep you in, okay? 2 days walk and you can be out. I would imagine you, Jim, from anywhere in Israel, you can be out in 2 days, I would guess, okay? So if you don't like it, no wall keeping you in. If you don't want to live in a place of equity and justice and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, go to Moab, go to Babylon, go wherever you want, God says. They're not holding you in if you want to practice wickedness, but there's going to be a place where a group of people are going to seek to demonstrate what it really means to live God's way in God's world, and then the foreigner's going to prick up their ear, and they're going to say, hey, there is a place, there is a place. And at least the church must be that. You see, we don't stop there. That's our temple paradigm. But tragically, we've not even got this in the church. You see, that's where we're so losing it. And as you know, the divorce rate in the church, it's not to cast any condemnation on anybody who's divorced, but it is just as high, you see. And if we lose that, how is the foreigner? How is the foreigner going to come? And I don't know, is Ivan here this morning? Can't see him. You here? I know Smita's here, but Ivan, are they here this morning, Smita? Okay. I was probably now in India. In the next few years, we're going to see perhaps the greatest turning to Christ since Thomas went there 2,000 years ago. Because the Dalits, who we used to call the untouchables, who Gandhi called the Harijans, the children of God, they're realizing they will not stand for social exclusion any longer. And they're looking for communities of justice to join. And it's possible that over the next few years, there could be millions of Dalits in India. Sorry? Dalits, Harijans, da-da-da. You know what I mean. Now, what worries me is when they convert, what kind of community are they going to come into? That's what worries me. They will leave Hinduism. Some of them have already gone in their millions into Buddhism, you see. But we must be what Solomon is praying for. We must be a community of justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And this is where we learn it. This is where we learn it. Right here, you see, in this circle. This is kindergarten, but we only learn it here, you see, so that we can push it, righteousness, into the other circles. I'm going to stop for a question, but I think I had one other thing wanted to say yes. Yes, and this is nice. This is a good positive. Go down to point 11 on your sheets. If you're following along, point 11. And we'll read the end of the chapter. If you want to just cast your eyes down to verse 40. This is a beautiful end to this prayer. And he says, "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open and thy ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore, I didn't read it quite correctly, verse 41. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Now therefore, arise, O Lord thy God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might." The wonderful thing about the temple is it is a resting place, not just for us and our hearts, but it's a resting place for God himself. And you see, you remember after the 6 days of creation, God enters into the joy of that rest, and he rests. It's a rest not of fatigue, but of accomplishments. And on the seventh day, and he says, it's all very, very good. It's all very, very good. But as we saw last week, you don't move far from the end of, let's say, Genesis 1, 2, and you only get to Genesis 6:6, and God's heart, you see, is not saying it's very, very good at all. It's not. It says God is now grieved in his heart. God is grieved in his heart because of what's happening in the creation project, and so he's going to have to cleanse it with the flood. God is... What an awful thing that we've moved five chapters into the Bible. We're six into Second Chronicles, five chapters into the Bible. And this great God, who has given this great love gift out of his heart is grieved. And so now we move from the beginning of the Bible, and what we've done in Second Chronicles, as you know, is we've moved right to the end. And now in Second Chronicles, here in 7:16, God says, "My heart will be here in this place. I found a place of rest." And you see, God, we started with God's heart in pain, and now we're putting the heart of God into pleasure, because he sees a people. He sees a place where he can rest. It's his house. When you leave this place, most of you will go to your house. That's where you're comfortable. You probably kick off your shoes and do things that you wouldn't do if I came to visit you. Why? Because it's your house. That's where you're comfortable. That's where you can rest. That's where you can close the door and unplug the phone and say, "I'm home! I'm home!" And you see, that's what God is saying here. This is my house. This is my house. Now, all that's been done away with because it was just concrete. Okay, it was just some temporary scaffolding, so that there would be a real place of rest. On the day of Pentecost, you see, there's a new temple incorporated, and we are that place. And you see, that as God looks around this morning, there's lots of pain. There's lots of pain in his heart. As he sees 100 million kids sleeping on the street tonight, a lot of pain in his heart. But he wants a place where he can rest, okay, where he can think, yes, here I can take my shoes off, okay? Here's people who understand my heart. My heart will be here continually. See, that's the temple. It's not everything about the temple, okay? It's a lot more, but that is certainly important to it. So, let's switch that off and see if you have a comment on that chapter before we move on. Just put them up. Okay, Jenny is asking if I put up the some of the ones I haven't given out, so that... Okay, Jenny says I carry on and she does the housework here, so which is normal. She won't be here. It'll be in that pile here. This is our house, you see. This is what goes on all the time. I make the mess and she cleans it up. So this is just normal life here. Okay, Dale, yes.
I was just curious how long a period of time this closeness to the Lord seemed to remain with this temple scene and Solomon's walk before he created the other temples and fell away.
Yes. What Dale is asking is a very important question to Chronicles, and that is, okay, we have this paradigm, but Solomon is going to end up a rascal, much worse than a rascal. Okay? Solomon is going to end up a disaster. But what God works with the clay that he has. That's all he's got. All he's got is us, folks. There's no other clay out there. It's just us, okay? And so, yes, Solomon begins well. He ends up in tragedy. But God is not going to throw away, do you see what I mean, an important paradigm, okay? Just like David is supposed to model the son of David. And he completely, with his adultery and his murder, is wrecking the model, wrecking the paradigm. But God can't dispense with all. You see, what we have in the Old Testament is the conceptual tools so that we might understand things like holiness, so we might understand things like divinity. It is not polytheism. And so the kind of furniture, the architecture for understanding God is all going to be given, but it's going to be flawed. It's going to be flawed. So it didn't last for very long. Because, and again, but once we had the model, you see, and you remember, I ask it every week, who is Chronicles written to? Who is Chronicles written to? And I'm not even going to bother to draw my maps anymore because they're meaningless and whatever. Who's it written to, please? The little remnant that's returning. And you see, they'd never seen this, Dale. They'd never seen it, but they didn't need to. And I find it intriguing that after Herod starts his great reconstruction program that long after he dies, I think it's, how long is it, 83 years, this massive reconstruction program, after it's finished, after Bob they have the dedication and whatever, 6 years later the Romans have pulled the whole thing down because God's not terribly interested in concrete, okay? He's interested in people. Okay, another question. Yes, Jim? Oh, sorry. Sorry, I'm messing up my wife's work here. Sorry.
Just two comments, Ray. They're unrelated, but last week, and you can help me out here, you arrested me when you said something to the effect, or at least the way I received it, regarding the size of the universe and God, in that we've talked about, and I think you mentioned it today already, that, you know, God is contained within the universe. But last week, I think you said what really is the essence of it is that the universe is contained within God. Yes. And when you said that, or whatever you said last week that struck me in such a powerful way, I thought, why is it so large? And it's so large because when we talk about an infinite God, we say that so unmeaningfully, if I may.
Yes.
I mean, it doesn't register. But when you think of the universe,
yes,
and if we think about the universe being contained within God, then all of a sudden God becomes very infinite.
Yes, that's
and,
right.
And so your words last week really struck me in that way.
Yes.
And
yes.
Then in Second Chronicles here, you've said this morning in verse 32 and 33, we talked about the foreigners coming.
Yes.
I mean, this was the prayer of how they should be receive them and teach them. And I think it was prophetic. It was also, I think, an accusation of Israel's failure, too,
because
yes, that's what they should have done.
Yes.
They did it at times, but more often than not, they failed, and ultimately they failed at that time. But that opportunity will once be restored again one day. And if you go to Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14, and you look at the beginning of that chapter, it talks about the day of the Lord, and it goes into the fact that he will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And going down to verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split. And he goes on, all the end-time prophetic words there. And then dropping down to verse 16, and this is where the Second Chronicles passage comes back in to play. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. And then dropping down to verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think there's some other scriptures, if I remember right, talk about how the people of that day who know the Lord will actually be, they will actually be tugged on, I think, their clothes, the Bible talks about, and that they will be called to tell us, we want to go up to the temple, we want to learn of the Lord. So it goes all the way back to Chronicles, and that theme runs all the way to the very end. And so that will be fulfilled.
Yes, it
was their failure, but it will be their fulfillment.
Yes, that's right. And you remember Paul says that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so, and this is where we need to be praying, because one of the things that really, really troubles me is that where does most people's picture of America come from? Now, we are here, we're 260 million, about 5% of the world's population living in America. Where do most people get information about America from? From movies. And you think, if you got your view of America from Hollywood, what kind of nation would you think it was? What kind of nation? You see, and this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. I believe that most of the movers and shakers behind Hollywood are out of sync with the country. Most of them don't realize that we squiggle with embarrassment if we even see a PG-13 much of the time, and so on and so forth. But that is being pumped out. You see, when you see a movie, you think, oh, you know, that's good, that's bad. And even in India, I mean, they love movies. They all over the world. I mean, you go to Iran. I remember reading that some people gone into Iran just after Titanic had been made. This is under a closed regime, and they'd already seen Titanic. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. And so why do I say all that, Jim? You see, is that we must not fail. We must not fail, you know, to lift up that standard. And I know, let's at least begin within the... as families and as the people of God, we're going to invade. We're going to invade the structures. We're going to leaven them. That's Jesus' words. We're going to leaven them as a mustard seed and bring about change. But Israel failed, but their failure did result. Okay, they were broken off, but we were grafted in. And there is the truth that even in the midst, though we have a Solomon who wrecks the model, do you see what I mean? God's going to get there in the end. So thank you, Eugene.
I think my favorite verse in this chapter is verse 32, where it says, likewise concerning the stranger who is not of thy people Israel. Now the word for stranger here is not the ger, which lived among in the congregation, but it's nochri,
right,
which
right.
is total, for like heathen,
yes,
the heathens.
The heathen.
That Israelites were forbidden to have any association with. But it says, but concerning the stranger who is not of thy people Israel, but is come from far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and the outstretched arm of the Lord. If they come and pray in this house, then hear from the heavens, from thy dwelling place, and do according to all which the stranger calls to thee, and all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do the people of Israel,
yes.
and may know that this
yes.
house which I have built called by thy name.
Yes.
And that reminds me of Isaiah 52:10, where it says, the Lord made his holy arm bare at the eyes of all the heathen
Amen.
Nations,
Amen.
And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation
yes.
of our God. The word
yes.
for salvation is literally Yeshua, which
yes.
is Jesus'
yes,
name.
Sure. Yes.
So the arm of the Lord, the point, is very clearly here, the mighty arm of the Lord, is the Messiah.
Yes.
And the great name, it says that he received a name that is above all names.
Amen.
That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.
That's right.
And every tongue confess for the glory of God. So it's so wonderful to see that in here.
To whom
is the arm of the Lord revealed, Isaiah says in the first verse of the 53rd chapter.
Yes. Amen.
That's us, the Gentile nations.
It's us. Praise the Lord. And just to say, because Jim's been docking down into Zechariah and Eugene's been over into Isaiah, if you're new, we do have all this material right through to Malachi on tape now. And so, you know, if something kind of gets your interest and you think, like to know a little bit more about that passage in Zechariah, just ask. You can borrow or buy or whatever. And then in the next few months, we are going to try and put all the materials on CD, both the written materials and the audio materials, in the next few months. Bob has kindly done many of the introductions to some of the books for me, so they're really major study guides now. So if you're feeling, gosh, you know, talking about some of these books and I really don't know what they are, they're fairly easy to access now. I want to say one other thing, which is a wonderful thing, before we finish. Over to chapter 7. Over to chapter 7. And this is really the end of the dedication ceremonies. But there is something very wonderful here that I need to mention. And so chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. They're all ready to get in there. They'd never been in there before doing their stuff. And they couldn't get in because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, these are all those outside, they saw the fire come down and the glory on the house of the Lord. So even those, it wasn't just inside, they saw it, all the crowds outside, and they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good to come and take up residence. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And verse 8, so Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath, that's way in the northeast, to the brook of Egypt, way in the south. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. And verse 12, and we're going to run out in one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, this is the second time he's appeared to Solomon, so he was without excuse when he falls away. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night, second time, and said, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. It can only be a house of prayer because it's a house of atonement. And if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear, emphatic Hebrew, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. We could go on, but if you have chapter 7 in front of you, let's mention a couple of things as we close. A couple of things as we close. Okay, the glory fell when the ark was installed in the temple. And now the fire falls. This is a second falling, you see, and the glory again falls to fill the house. We had glory when the ark was installed in chapter 5, and now we have glory, fire, when the temple is dedicated. Now, I mentioned this last week, that it's dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I won't reiterate this again, but you do need to get it, that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews said, was the great harvest festival. And in Numbers 29, as I mentioned last week, they sacrificed 70 bulls, and they said this sacrifice was for the ingathering of the nations, because the number 70 is always connected with the nations. So you start in Genesis 10, 70 nations listed, representing all the nations of the earth. Israel goes down to Egypt. Joseph has gone already. Israel goes down to Egypt, and they are numbered at 70 because they are a people for the peoples. They 400 years later, they come back out through the Exodus, and Moses chooses 70 elders. Why? Because this is a nation for the nations. We get into the temple, and we don't just have one menorah with 7 points of light. We have 10 menorahs with 70 points of light, because this is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so when Jesus comes, and finally we now have a real model of the temple, he trains 12 apostles, and then he has 70 disciples. Because yes, we're just in Israel now, but the foreigner needs to hear. So we're going to break the wineskin, and we're going to get out of that. And so being dedicated at the harvest, you see, we are for the harvest of the nation. That's why we're here, folks, this morning, not to learn Chronicles. We are for God's harvest in our time, in our generation. That's what we live for. That's what we die for. That's why we're here. That's temple theology. And then what I just want to finish on is that the Day of Atonement came at this time. The Day of Atonement came at this time. I just want to show you something. I got time to do it. I needn't rush. And you don't have this, but if you want it, I can give it to you. No extra cost. As if my wife can tidy up after me and find it. Okay? So let me just say, because again, it's extraordinary that in the midst of now, all Israel's there. All Israel's there. The fire is falling. The glory is falling. David's instruments are being played everywhere. This is a high point. This is a high point. And right in the middle of it all comes the great Day of Atonement. Now, let's look at the shadow. This is the shadow from Leviticus 16. And then we'll look at the substance, the fulfillment. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Just five simple things. First, the high priest, now you know this, the high priest, he is going to represent all of Israel. That's why, what does he have on his shoulders? What does the high priest have on his shoulders? Yeah, he has, the names are on the clasps, you remember? What does he have on his heart, over his heart? That's right, and engraved on them are the names as well. So when he goes in, you see, all Israel's going in with him. They don't have access, but he is their representative. That's step one. You see, all that he did in their name. If I don't quite center here, Jenny, can you help me? Okay, am I centered? Okay, the other way. Second, he consecrates himself. So get the little steps here. First of all, he's representing them. Okay, he's doing it in their name. Then he consecrates himself by various washings, you remember. Then there's a sacrifice, blood on his ear, his thumb, his toe, so that all his extremities, you see, my ear, my thumb, my toe, which I won't show you, represent, hey, if they're clean, the he's clean now. So he consecrates. Third, he lays his hands on this sacrifice, okay, indicating a vicarious confession of all their sins, and it is slain. Thirdly. Fourth, he takes the blood. Now, this is what's interesting. And it says in the Septuagint that he ascends into the Holy of Holies. Now, we can come back to this next week if you want to. But this is another little model of the temple here, building on what we looked at last week. And if you would go from this would be the outer court. This would be, well, in Herod's construction, the court of the women, court of the Gentiles, court of the women. Then you would ascend some stairs to the court of the Israelites. Then you would ascend some more stairs to the court of the priest. Then you'd ascend some more stairs, which would bring you into the holy place. Then you'd ascend some more stairs, and you would come into the Holy of Holies. So he is ascending. He is ascending on behalf of the people. And so thirdly, on the Day of Atonement, okay, he ascends into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the mercy seat and intercedes for the people. And then fifth, after the sins are laid on the scapegoat, and I should say that sometimes goat and lamb are used interchangeably, okay, after the sins are laid on the scapegoat, it's sent away, you remember, into the wilderness, indicating the carrying away of sin. And he returns to the people who are waiting outside with the great high priestly blessing of peace. You remember, the Lord be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So look at those five steps. He's their representative. He's doing it in, he consecrates himself. Okay, there's this vicarious confession of sin and the slaying. There is this ascending into the throne room. And then, of course, there is an indication of the complete removal of sin, the carrying of it away, and the blessing of peace. So let's go to the substance. Let's go to the substance. And we find that Jesus comes as our representative, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. All that he does is being done in our name, you see. So what's happening here is being copied. Well, I should say, what's happening here is being copied here. Okay? Second, his whole life was one of consecration to the Father. And before the cross, John 17, he says, I consecrate myself. Not in the sense that he is unclean, but he's consecrating himself to this great high priestly ministry. Thirdly, having vicariously confessed our sins at his baptism, he's standing in our stead. He is now slain as the Lamb of God, okay, corresponding again, you see, back up to here. You see, this is what is simply retracing the steps of the high priest. Fourthly, okay, here we are down here, fourthly. On the day of the resurrection, you remember, the day of the resurrection, he says in the garden, I ascend to my Father and your Father, declaring his intention to ascend into the Holy of Holies. Here we are. We go. He's going to ascend into the Holy of Holies, okay, and sprinkle the mercy seat. That's what he declares in the garden. He's going to do that and intercede for his people. Fifthly, on the same evening, you remember the evening of the resurrection, here's his disciples, guilty, huddled away in the upper room, and he comes in with the great Aaronic blessing of peace. His first words, what are his first words? Peace be unto you, peace be unto you. Because you see, sin has been removed, and he can return with this great, but then there's one thing that didn't happen on the Day of Atonement, because finally, you see, this is why John needs to put it in here. Finally, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, because now they're going to be constituted as his people, as the new temple. And so what we saw in shadow with the representative, with all these steps, consecration, Jesus now walks his way in, because he's saying, now you should have learnt it. You should have learnt it in the tabernacle. You should have learnt it in the temple. You should have learnt it in Chronicles. And now we're going to really enter into all this is. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful filling full of what we're seeing. But you see, all that this little pilgrim, this brave little band of people coming back, okay, They only had shadows, only paradigms, only models, and we've got substance. And we are now, he breathes on them, you see, to reconstitute the real, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up, okay? There's the real temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Corinthians, you remember, once it's singular, you are the temple. once it's plural, you are the temple. And so everything I'm saying, you see, here's the scary bit. And with this I end. Everything I'm saying stops with us. You see, we are. Everything I'm talking about, we are to be and to live and to incarnate in our day. Okay, that's kind of scary. And that's, you see, why there's no cover-up of Solomon, because the possibility exists that we will also fail. We will also fail. But I don't want to, do you? I don't want to. God is doing astonishing things in our day. And I say, well, Lord, if this is why I was born, if this is why I'm alive, well, let's go for it. You know what I mean? Hey, you know, you signed me up, so, you know, might as well all or nothing, you know, do or die. And you know, let's live and die for these great and wonderful things that God has introduced us into. Eugene has a question, but I don't really have time, Eugene. It's going to be a neat, quick one. Do you want to?
Not a question, but a comment about the Day of
Atonement. I can repeat it, yeah.
A comment about the Day of Atonement that might be interesting to you. What is not mentioned in the text is that the high priest will tie a red crimson,
yes,
to the doorknobs of the,
yes,
the temple. And the last for the two girls would not come up.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Previous,
so right.